Invite you to come back in your Bibles to Luke 5. It's a short passage, verses 27 to 32, and it's page 1032. And we're looking at today's passage under the title of Table Talk, and I hope it'll become very quickly very obvious why so. But here's a question. What is the best meal you have ever eaten? I don't need engagement at this point. I need you to think. That's all. Can you think of a meal? You know, thinking that was right up there. Men, largely, we can't, can we? It's just food. The mind shuts down when we get near food. But women think often, not always, but very often, more deeply. And they remember meals better. But is there a meal for you that's really up there? For me, May 1991, roasting hot day, on a pavement in Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. I spent less than £2. That was pushing the boat out back in 1991, even in Malaysia. Spent less than £2. I think it had four rather than two wheels, but it wasn't a big cart. The food was prepared in the cart, served to me in a paper plate, and it blew my mind. And it wasn't the strength of the chilies, though they were strong. But I can remember the details of that meal. And I remember how shocked I was at how good it was. Heston Blumenthal, you know, the cook, creative, celebrity, food writer, said, to me, food is as much about the moment, the occasion, the location, and the company as it is about the taste. And I hope you agree with that, because I think he's right. So I hope you're thinking a little bit less about that most amazing steak or that incredible curry and thinking, ah, but when I was at that gathering with those people, and maybe you only had beans on toast and they were lukewarm, but it was the company, the occasion, the moment. And that's the best meal you've ever had. The meal that we're looking at today, all we know is it's a great banquet. Yeah, but what did they eat, Luke? Doesn't tell us. Maybe it doesn't matter. There were more important things going on, a great celebration, an occasion, people, a special person. Luke loves his food. Luke loves recording encounters with Jesus, people, and food. There are 19 meals described, not the food, but the coming together in Luke's gospel. 13 of them, Matthew, Mark, and John don't cover, but Luke does. And we're starting a series of, I think it's seven, I haven't checked in recent weeks, seven or so sermons, looking at Jesus interacting with people across the meal table. We're going to see Jesus eating food, preparing food, even creating food for crowds of thousands, enjoying food with others, going without food. We're going to see Jesus using food to talk about God's purposes for a world in need. Jesus delighting, Jesus disgusting people, Jesus teaching them and filling in the blanks, Jesus confusing them. We're going to see anger and tears of joy, and much else between. And we're doing that so that we see particularly three things as we make our way through these selected meals in Luke's gospel. Firstly, we're going to see Jesus' character and his priorities, because there's nothing better. And there's nothing we need more than week by week to re-encounter Jesus in his gorgeous, beautiful character and his priorities. So that's how we're going to these passages. But secondly, we're going to learn what it means to have fellowship with Jesus, the Jesus we meet at the table in these passages, because we'll starve without that active, deepening fellowship. We can know lots of Bible facts, but we need to go more deeply into knowing Christ personally. That's why we're gathering. And thirdly, we're going to learn about the priority of fellowship and hospitality amongst Christians around food, because that's one of Luke's big priorities to teach God's people. Relationships growing as believers gather together and share and receive the good things of life. Fellowship, food, conversation. So let's come to this episode. And I want us to look at it under two pointers, tent to table and lonely to loved. Appreciate this is an episode which is well known by many Christians, but definitely for some of us, this will be the first time you've heard this and your first exposure to it. There's much here for all of us. Levi is, as we know, we are told, verse 27, he's a tax collector. Now, that does not mean he's a tax man or woman as we know them today. He's not a civil servant working for the government to get revenue to be put into public need. This man is something of a lone wolf, a man who had been successful in his bid for the tender to collect the taxes from his fellow Jewish countrymen for the Roman Empire. And those taxes went into nothing except building more roads for the Roman army, getting more wages for the Roman army, more weapons for the Roman army, and more soldiers for the Roman army. And Levi was allowed, he was perfectly entitled to take a big slice of those taxes for himself. So his work leads to the oppression of his community. Maybe a modern equivalent today is not a tax collector at all, it's a drug dealer. Somebody who gets very rich by a particular kind of entrepreneurialism, which ultimately gives nothing to those who lose their money to it, but brings oppression and misery. Levi was facilitating, like that drug dealer, the oppression and misery of his community. No wonder people hated them. No wonder people hated them. And I reckon that being a tax collector in the first century was shocking for your mental health. Living every day, having to look over your shoulder, knowing there are streets and alleyways you would not go down, and certainly not after dark. Being continually vigilant for your personal safety, fretting about your money, your profit, the safety of your earnings, and just having to deal with the profound sense of being dislocated from your society. A wretched situation to be in, unless, of course, you can content yourself with the money and the company of your fellow tax collectors. Now, I think that sense of being an outsider, the stress of living like that, maybe gives us a bit more insight into the opening of this little story, because here is Levi. He's sitting in his tent. The tax booth was basically a tent, which is a sun shelter and a portable office. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And Levi, verse 28, got up, left everything, and followed him. I think we have to lose this sense, which I think we absorb often as children, perhaps if we have religious backgrounds, that Jesus somehow had this most magnetic personality. These eyes that would melt you, either with his love or his authority or both. Such a he gave you a look, he gave you a word, and just people found themselves following him down the road. I think Levi would have heard rumors, stories, received scraps of teaching, reports about miracles and healings. He may have witnessed some of those things. He may have listened to Jesus himself. Sitting on your own all day, deeply unhappy with your life, gives you a lot of time to think, doesn't it? And a lot of time to wonder, is there another way to live? Levi had seen enough cheats in his life, probably to be able to identify a fellow cheat at 100 yards. Was it that in Jesus he knew this man was for real? That what he talked about was actually who he was, and that he had an invitation, an offer, a chance of a fresh start for everybody. We can't ultimately, of course, conclude as to why Levi followed so promptly, but I think there's a backstory, as you and I all have a backstory when we encounter Jesus. A backstory that might make us feel superior, not needing this Galilean teacher and miracle worker. And that'd be the Pharisees, wouldn't it, we encounter in the doorway of Levi's house. They're too religious. Their lives are too sorted. They know too much of the Bible. They've sacrificed enough to be loyal Jews, uncompromised by the Roman occupation. Their backstory is such that they think they don't need Jesus. I think Levi had got to this point where he knew his backstory was a story of failure and ugliness and squalor. And I wonder where this passage finds you today. Are you proud of the person you are? Do you feel if you were to walk up to Jesus Christ, he would pat you on the shoulder and thank you for the attention you were paying him? Or do you think that in Jesus Christ there's something to be excited about and to want and to reach out for and to follow him for and to share with friends? Jesus is just the most exciting, thrilling person. And I think we Christians, we forget this, don't we? These stories have the blur, the buzz of familiarities. We hear them again and again and again. And we need to take time prayerfully, slowly and hurriedly to digest maybe familiar words, familiar details. until those words become unfamiliar and fresh once more, until the details surprise us and we're shocked, as Levi must have been so shocked. This lonely man, somebody's reaching out to him, somebody's drawing him, and for Levi it will be utterly, utterly transforming. Tent to table. Just think about what this call, follow me, said to and demanded of Levi. I try to visualize the scene, I hope you do, and I wonder, did Levi just perhaps scoop up some piles of coinage and pop them in his pockets? Did he take a few parchments with the list of the late payers and the non-payers and the won't payers in case he needed them? Or did he just leave everything there? So the crowd rushed up and there was a scramble as they grabbed the coins and tipped over the tables. Oof, we don't know. But there's no doubt that Levi knew he could not go back. I've met drug dealers who have become Christians and they get that the call of Jesus Christ is utterly without terms and conditions, ifs and buts. They know it's utterly scary and utterly consuming. They have to trust Jesus for their forgiveness, maybe for their reparations, as they make amends for the chaos they've brought in people's lives, for their personal safety and for their future. If you've been a Christian for a while, let's not think that coming to Jesus is not scary and radical, because it is. I was terrified to be a follower of Jesus. I was enjoying being in control of my life. I was trying to recognize I wasn't doing a very good job of it. But the last thing any of us gives up from the depths of our hearts is control. But that's the first thing in the call of Christ we must give up. We are not our own. The Bible says we were bought at a price. The price is what? The entire life of Jesus laid down to purchase us. So that if we're trusting and following him, he owns us body and soul. Gifts, time, ambition, eternity, everything. We are loved. And that should cause amazement and wonder and make us want to celebrate with people in our lives. It is no surprise. Levi gets up and verse 29 gets all the trestle tables he can find out and held a great banquet. He holds a great banquet because he knows, and maybe for the first time, because I think it's trauma that bounces you in first century Israel into being a tax collector. You've had to have some pretty hard and wounding experiences of people and your community to want to turn tail against them. I think there's a lot of layers and a lot of pain in Levi's life, but now Jesus has come and set his love on him and the tables are set up and the banquet is spread. So tent to table, and as you go on and get into the heart of the house and the heart of this encounter, lost to loved. This lost man who's a loved man holds a great banquet. So what does he serve them? Come on, Luke, we want the, how many courses? Did he hire jugglers and sword swallowers? And did he buy in the catering? How many people were there? All these questions. And Luke says, just use your imagination, and it's not the most important details. Because as Heston Blumenthal said, it's all about the occasion. It's all about the people. It's all about the moment. And the great person is Jesus, and then around Jesus, sharing this moment and this celebration, are others that Levi wants to see experiencing, encountering Jesus, and maybe receiving the same call. A large crowd of tax collectors and others. A large crowd of his friends, his cronies, his workmates. I love this word, others. Luke's saying, come and go figure. Who are the people who are going to be there, the others around Luke? Around Levi, they're going to be the scroungers, the spongers, those who like to be around people with money. And they don't really care if the money's dirty or not. And then those who will earn their income serving the needs of those who have too much money and too little intimacy and no morality of their own. Go figure. Jesus was called a friend of sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. So it's a fairly scary, immoral, amoral outsider crew, isn't it? Who are there at the table with Jesus. And as you probably know, eating in first century Israel was a big thing. Meals were very important, and who you ate with said everything about you. Who you ate with effectively said, if you're in God's, whether you're in God's kingdom or whether you're outside it. I don't think many kosher laws are being observed at this meal. I don't think many hands are being washed. And if there were kosher food and if the hands were washed, well, there's a whole kind of carnage of God's broken rules, isn't it? So any ritual ceremonies wouldn't amount to much. These are the outsiders who are eating together. Why were the Pharisees? Well, firstly, why were the Pharisees there? Because they weren't invited, were they? But remember that in this world, it was socially acceptable to turn up and stand at the doorway. I mean, that freaks us out, doesn't it? Imagine you invited some of us around and you look up and there's half the church at the window. Just waving, it's okay, you know. Don't need anything, just watching really. Just listening to your conversation. That'd be just so strange. It was normal in that culture. And as we journey through this gospel and as we see Jesus again and again, as we watch him eat and talk and heal and welcome and enrage, we're always going to see the Pharisees turning up. They were obsessed with Jesus. They're always there. I think the Pharisees were cross at this extravagance. Because here you have a great banquet which is being paid for with the taxes of fellow Jews. They're watching lawbreakers literally eating their income, aren't they? So they're cross about that. They're very cross. The right in the midst of it is Jesus. Jesus, they thought, holy man, teacher with an incredible insight into God's word, healer, preacher of the kingdom. And everybody knew in that day that the kingdom was God's gift for those who kept his law with lawbreakers, the immoral, the corrupt, the broken, the unpleasant, the nasty. They don't go to Jesus about it, do they? No, they go to the other disciples. What's going on? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They don't want to take it upstairs to Jesus because they might not get an answer they like. He may bamboozle them. He has form in doing that. The disciples could be pushed around a bit more. We don't know if the disciples speak up. Maybe they take the question to Jesus. Maybe Jesus hears them at the doorway. But Jesus knows exactly why he's eating, why he's feasting, why he's celebrating with tax collectors and sinners. And this is his mission. Maybe over the noise of the party, or maybe everything has gone very quiet. The cups have been put down, the bread's back on the table. We don't know. But this is certainly the challenge, isn't it? That everybody needs to hear. Jesus says, you're wondering why I'm at this party. Why I'm with these people who smell so bad, whose lives morally stink, because they need me. As a sick person needs a doctor. These sinners need the one who can make them right with God. These sinners need to discover that simply, verse 32, by repentance, by turning from their godlessness and by coming to me, they'll find forgiveness, mercy, and grace. That's why I am here, Jesus says, to call the sick, to heal them, to celebrate with them, to share myself and God's good things with them. You remember how the Pharisees were to complain elsewhere? You know, I beg your pardon, this is Jesus himself, but he's only picking up their complaint. He said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. If I were to say to you, there's some verses in the Bible that start, the Son of Man came. How would you finish that? And you might have a bit of a memory workout, and you'd say, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and you'd be right. You might say the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom payment for many, and that's true. But the Son of Man comes into the world eating and drinking with needy people to such an extent, so regularly, days and days, hours and hours, so often that they said he was a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners because of the company he kept and the meals he shared. He came eating and drinking, and that was part of his mission. And he knew a time would come when he would be hungry and tormented by thirst as he suffered at the cross to bring salvation and forgiveness for the very ones he had called to follow him, so that he could call sinners to repentance, and that those sinners would not just cross their fingers and hope that God might be merciful, but that sinners like me and you can look at Jesus and believe that on the cross, he went hungry and he went thirsty under God's judgment for everything we have done wrong. All the ways that we have broken God's law and exploited other people. For all of our cruelty and selfishness and wicked ambition, all of it paid for at the cross by Jesus. And we are called to repent of our sins wholeheartedly and believingly. Believing that God loves to receive our repentance and he loves to bring his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. If we think we deserve Jesus' company, we really are in a more lost state than we could ever dare to think we were. If we get that this grace, this welcome, this table spread of God's love is undeserved, well, there's hope and there's the invitation. In bread and wine, in a few moments' time, we are coming as the undeserving, the sinners, the tax collectors, the others. We are welcomed and called into God's kingdom. We come celebrating, we come praising, we come thanking. All the images of the day of God's coming Messiah in the Bible, images of, well, many of them, are of feasting, of wine and meat and bread and plenty. Now, this bread and cup look like a poor substitute, don't they, for a hearty meal. But remember the chef. It's all about the occasion. It's all about what we're celebrating. It's all about the people. It's all, we'd say as Christians now, it's all about the person. It's all about Jesus. That this fabulous, daring, shocking, expectation-shattering person has walked into our world and will walk into our lives and would say, let's eat together. Let's have fellowship. Follow me. Get to know my ways. It's a hard way, but it's the best way. And trust me, Jesus would say to us today, the best meal, the best company is yet to come. Levi had another name. He was Matthew. The person he met that day, the person who was his guest of honor at his meal, he gave his entire life to, followed him to his death, wrote a gospel that others might, as it were, be seated at the table and discover with him how great Jesus is, a life well lived. Let's not waste our invitation. But let's celebrate Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, loving Lord Jesus, we're so excited to see again the glory of your drawing, inviting, winning and forgiving love. We praise you that you have the table of your love prepared and spread before us. We pray that in these September mornings we'd fall in love with you again and know the love which has always been there for us the whole while. And would want to share and celebrate that love with each other and with those in our lives. Receive our thanks for all that you are, our excellent Saviour. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.